Good morning. If you would kindly open up your Bibles again to the book of Philippians. I'm going to read verses 9 through to verse 18 of chapter 1. And we'll continue on from where we left off last week and focus mainly on verses 15 through 18. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. This is asked the Lord to bless the preaching of His infallible word this morning. Lord, we come to You this morning. I come to You tired. I know some of my brothers and sisters come to You tired. And Lord, we pray that You will revive us according to Your loving kindness. Lord, that our souls that cling to the dust, that You would give us life according to Your word. And though our hearts are weighed down with sorrow, that You would again, restore us according to Your word. And Spirit, we pray and beseech You now that You would come down and You would magnify the living Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would give me the words to speak. Lord, You know what Your people need to hear. Lord, You know what I need to hear. Lord, You know the words that even the unbelievers need to hear. And so I pray that You will give me them and no more. I pray that as I preach Your word, people recognize that the authority is not mine, but Yours. Lord, I pray that Your word will go forth, that will strengthen the believers, and that will quicken the unbelievers. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for inspiring Paul even to write us this epistle of joy in the midst of pain and suffering. Lord, let us take therefrom, and let us honor and magnify You through it. Let us fix our eyes on Christ. Let us have that same eye that Paul had, that always was looking to what was best. Lord, assist us in our endeavors. Glorify Yourself. We know that is Your passion. May it be ours this morning as well. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We saw last week that Paul was moving into a more personal part of the letter. He wanted to let the Philippians know how he was doing in his prison cell. And contrary to what they had believed, Paul's imprisonment had not hindered the gospel. Rather, Paul's imprisonment had been greatly used to advance it. We saw in verses 12 through 14, there were two ways that Paul's imprisonment had served to advance the gospel. First, we saw last week that the good news of Christ had indeed spread throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. Paul could rejoice in this because the gospel had not penetrated into the imperial guard. Paul saw this as a divine placement, much as probably Joseph was divinely placed in Egypt to tell others about the God of Israel. And Paul is saying, rejoice, brothers and sisters, because God has planted me there as a missionary. And God's word has not been bound. Though there's shackles on my wrists and on my feet, God's word cannot be bound. And we saw that last week. And it had spread throughout the whole imperial guard. And as Paul was shackled to these soldiers, as Paul was waiting his trial before the emperors, he was most likely witnessing to them. And day after day, soldier after soldier, Paul was telling them about his hope. He was telling them about the living Christ who had saved him, who had forgiven him of his sins. And the soldiers realized that this was no ordinary prisoner. He had not been suffering for being a malefactor. He had not been imprisoned for murder or theft. No, they had realized that he was in prison in Christ, as we saw, or for Christ. Paul was being tried as a Christian. And evidently, after that, the soldiers began to go home and tell other people so that all the rest, not just within the Imperial Guard, but all the rest, they understood that this was a special prisoner who was suffering as Christ suffered, so that the gospel or God's redemptive plans might reach the ends of the earth and that God might save his elect from the four corners of the earth. Indeed, Paul says, rejoice, for my chains have served to advance the gospel. Rod, and for those of you who have taken a little Greek, he uses a perfect tense when he says, has served or have turned out. It's not just a one-time deal. Paul's imprisonment had established the fact that he was suffering for Christ, and it was still continuing on. It had not stopped. It was progressing, and it could not stop. Second, what we're going to look at this morning, Paul's imprisonment had done this. It had emboldened the other believers to begin preaching the Word of God with great boldness and great confidence. Before, perhaps, they had understood that they were to preach the Word and that suffering had come their way, and so often we, like them, shy away from preaching the Word. We do not like suffering. We do not like persecution. But God had quickened their hearts. And so not only had the gospel spread throughout the whole imperial guard of the praetorium and to all the rest, the gospel was beginning to sanctify the other believers. They understood that Paul's imprisonment was being used by a sovereign God to advance his cause. And they saw the sovereignty of God using all circumstances to advance his gospel. And they said, if God is using Paul in prison, perhaps he can use us, even if we are imprisoned. If God spreads the gospel through Paul in his imprisonment, may he do so through our suffering as well. Paul's faithful perseverance in prison was not only winning converts outside the church, but it was also strengthening and encouraging believers within the church. They were boldly and fearlessly proclaiming the word when they saw what God was doing through Paul. They saw that God's providence had protected Paul and indeed blessed Paul's ministry through his persecution, not just in spite of him, but through it. And therefore they were encouraged and all the more ready to preach Christ and Christ crucified, though a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. They knew it was the power of God to us who are being saved. Just as cowardice is contagious to Christians, so also courageousness is contagious. And we're going to look at that after. But God has often used that. As we saw last week of the great story of Jim Elliot and the four others who were martyred by those Indians, we saw that afterwards their wives went there and lived among them. 1,500 students that ensuing year wanted to become missionaries. Courageousness in the face of suffering is contagious. Others are looking as we suffer for Christ. Don't waste your suffering. God is not just using that to draw you closer to Him and others who are unsaved closer to Him. God may be using your suffering and your persecution to draw others closer to Him. So we may summarize last week's message this way. God is causing the gospel to triumph despite opposition from without. The gospel is progressing regardless what unbelievers are trying to do. Regardless of what the imprisonment had apparently done to Paul, God is causing His gospel to advance, to progress, to go forward. It is unstoppable. And we see this morning that God is still causing the gospel to triumph despite opposition from within. Not just opposition from without, from unbelievers, but opposition from within, from believers. It seems contrary to reasoning, but apparently there were some brothers who were trying to add to Paul's irritation in prison. And Paul says, I rejoice. Why? Again, God is sovereign. I hope you never tire of me talking about this. Every Sunday, it seems, I'm preaching on the sovereignty of God. It is the most practical doctrine for us as believers. It's not just something that we argue about. This is real stuff. Paul is saying God is sovereign. Christ has promised to build His church. Nothing can withstand it. Not unbelievers, not even believers who have ulterior motives that are impure. God is sovereign. Christ has promised to build His church. The gospel is unstoppable. And God is sovereign. Delight in that. Paul did. He was not looking at his circumstances. He was looking to the living Christ, using all things to progress the gospel. Indeed, Romans 8:28 is being lived out in the apostle as he sits shackled in prison. If you leave with only one point this morning, we'll get to the practical. Maybe this. If you're tired and you're not following all that I'm saying, leave with this one thing. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And He's promised to build His church. And therefore He is building His church. And He will build His church. Regardless of any opposition, He will continue to do so. Until that last person is saved. In 2 Peter 3. He is building His church and He's long-suffering. And using everything to advance His glory in this godless and pagan idolatrous world. Christ is advancing the gospel as the sovereign King of the universe. God's great passion is what? To fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory. You see that in Habakkuk. And He is working this purpose out in redemptive history to guarantee that it comes about. God has promised it. God will effect it regardless of the opposition. Whether without or within, nothing will stop the gospel. Nothing. And how does God advance the gospel? By using weak and broken vessels. Through the foolishness of preaching the cross, which is folly. Why has God planned to do it this way? Why, Paul, are you suffering? Should we, with some denomination, say you have small faith? And therefore, God is chastising you? No, God has determined, He has foreordained, as we saw last week, that His redemptive purposes advance through, not just in spite, but through suffering. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring about nothing to the things that are. So that no flesh, not even no man, no pompous flesh, the wisest of men, Benjamin Franklin, no flesh might boast in the presence of God. The sovereign hand of God is in control and is controlling all the affairs of men, including Paul's imprisonment. The sovereign hand of God is controlling all of your affairs even now. See that. See God's sovereign hand in your chains, whatever they might be, in your persecution, whatever form that may take, in your suffering, whatever that might be. God is bringing that about to glorify Himself. See that. And do not pull a pity party. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. God can use your suffering. In fact, He has intended to use your suffering to advance the gospel. And so we saw last week, though, it is good to follow Paul's example of joy in the midst of suffering, it is not enough for us just to see that He is advancing the gospel in spite of unbelievers. We see that this morning Paul says God is so sovereign that He's advancing the gospel through believers who disagree with them, through rival believers whose ways are not pure and blameless. Though God is using them, they are not the illustration of what He's praying. I want you to see then this morning, as we look before we move on, that scriptures are like a great symphony. Those of you who appreciate music, I try to appreciate music. But scriptures are like a great symphony. There's many parts that are working together to produce what the composer has planned. And it's a beautiful masterpiece. If you listen to Beethoven or Bach or others that I'm probably not familiar with, the composer is putting together all kinds of various parts to make a grand whole, a glorious masterpiece, so that others might praise the conductor for his great wisdom. Paul's imprisonment and your suffering and your chains are but a part of the conductor, of the composer, sovereign God, of His great and sovereign hand orchestrating the final stanza before the piece climaxes. So often when I listen to music for the first time, I say, where's He going with this? Why the divergence? Why the change of key or the change of pace? This doesn't make sense to my natural ear. So often we wonder, where are you going with this, composer? And then He brings it in and we say, ah, I understand now why you did that. Why you diverged from where I thought you were leading. To show that it's all the more glorious and it's tying in to your purposed end. I don't know if any of you have seen a movie called The Phantom of the Opera. It's something I used to mock and now it's something I love. But in Christine's first public appearance, she's singing a song and all of a sudden she goes off into this little sidebar thing that I'm not even going to attempt to do. And I thought, that's a strange turn. What was the composer thinking? And then just as she brings it in comes the orchestra and they just finish it off. And everyone stands and applauds because it finished so gloriously. And when the piece comes to an end, we see that the composer's ways are so much greater than ours. God's masterpiece is building towards a climax when Christ returns. And just as the composer uses harmonies that don't sound right to our ear to make the melody sound so much sweeter, so He is using suffering and chains and persecution to make His masterpiece of redemption redound completely to His glory alone. See that. Don't just see Paul in prison. See the sovereign hand of God composing all things. God is orchestrating all things, including suffering, so that we would say, ah, your ways are so much higher than ours. And we would conclude with Paul in Romans 11. Therefore, to Him alone be all the glory forever and ever. So as we look at the sovereign hand of God in the backdrop, let us look then at the progress of the gospel despite persecution from believers. Last week, the progress of the gospel despite persecution from unbelievers. We saw that Christ promised it, John 15. Now Paul rejoices that the progress of the gospel is going forth despite persecution from unbelievers, or from believers, sorry. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I am continually rejoicing. So Paul shows us two people, or two groups of people, two kinds of reaction to Paul's imprisonment. We see that Paul has allies as he sits in jail. Paul has friends who are preaching Christ, Not only is Paul's imprisonment spread the gospel throughout the praetorium and all the rest, it appears that many believers have been encouraged, and some of them saw the purpose of God in this. And Paul says in verse 15 that others are preaching Christ out of goodwill or with good intentions. Paul's friends are preaching Christ out of love. They are preaching Christ because they know something. And the something they know is this, that God has divinely appointed Paul to defend the gospel in chains. So they preach out of goodwill. They preach out of love. And they preach because they know something. They've thought something through. Remember, Christianity isn't just emotions. Christianity is thinking, reasoning. They know that Paul has been placed there. He's been put there by the sovereign hand of God for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I would paraphrase it like this. Because they knew, that's the center of the phrase. They knew because they know something. Because they know that I am divinely commissioned by God to defend the gospel before kings and rulers. That's Acts. As you move, Paul has been commissioned to take the word before kings and rulers. And he suffers a great deal before he stands before Festus and Agrippa. They knew that Paul had been placed there. And they understood God's intentions in this. And they knew that Paul wanted nothing more than to see the gospel advance. And so the preaching is from good intentions. They want to bless Paul, not curse. They want Paul to rejoice. They want Paul in prison to see that his purpose, i.e. the glorification of Christ throughout all the earth, is going forth. They knew that their preaching would bless Paul in his suffering. But they also knew that their preaching would allow Paul a greater chance to stand before the kings. Apparently, there was an uprising going on as Paul is in prison. He's a political prisoner, so to speak. Something massive is going on. And as more people are gathering, they're starting to think, "Ooh, something's going on," almost like Pilate, with this great gathering of Jews. What's the big deal with this Christ? And here in Rome or in Ephesus, I'm not sure where it's at, something's stirring. And as they preach Christ, the kings and governors are getting a little shaky. And they're preaching Christ because they know that as they preach Christ, that will give Paul a better chance to stand before them. They're going to hurry up the process. Paul's going to stand before them and defend, a reasoned defense, apologia, before them. They knew that the gospel needed to get throughout the imperial guard. This was God's will for Paul. Paul was not in prison because of his unfaithfulness. No, they understood, they knew, they were convinced that Paul was in prison because of his faithfulness. And so they preached the gospel out of goodwill, overfilled with love, so that Paul might defend the gospel before the ungodly kings. That's just one of the groups of believers that are inspired to proclaim the word fearlessly. Paul could have stopped here, but he does not. Paul wants to show us that God is so sovereign that he can advance the gospel, not just through the preaching of it with good intentions, out of goodwill and out of love. No, God is too powerful to be dependent on us, to always have good intentions and always be filled with love. No, God is sovereign enough to use the preaching of the gospel through people who have ill intentions, who are seeking to gain a following for themselves. God is so powerful and the gospel is that strong. I'm thankful for that as a preacher. Because as I look back, I've not always had the best intentions. I've always thought, "Oh man, I would love that slap on the back. Good message, pastor. Or maybe I'll build the church." I've not always had pure motives. And I praise God. This is practical stuff. Though you've not always had the best intentions, God is sovereign enough to use the gospel to bring in his elect and to encourage those who have been saved. Look, Paul's not ready to stop. that God is advancing it through the preaching of people with good intentions. No. He moves on. God is so sovereign that He is advancing the gospel through people who are preaching it to their own ends. God is to be magnified in His sovereign power as He advances the gospel, not just through Paul's friends, but also through Paul's rivals. This is even more glorious. How powerful, how great, how majestic is His name. How awesome is His steadfast and covenantal loyalty to His covenant to glorify Himself and vindicate His word and His people. Paul's rivals are a stark contrast to Paul's friends. They preach Christ indeed, but it's not with good intentions. They preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. And scriptures always show that those two go together. When you envy someone, strife comes in. You're not content that God is using someone else. You're envious. You want what they have. Jealousy comes in. And these people envy Paul. And so they have a spirit of dissension and strife and rivalry. Why? Because they are selfish. They proclaim Christ out of selfish motives, not pure, not sincerely. And unlike Paul's friends, they don't think, they suppose. Paul's using that contrast intentionally. Some are preaching Christ knowing that I've been divinely ordained for this. The others just think or suppose. They haven't thought it through. They haven't looked for God's hand. They suppose something. And what do they suppose? That they can agitate the apostle while he's in prison. They suppose that they can stir up trouble for Paul in his chains. And the Greek word is sort of like friction. Sort of like the chains that are on Paul's wrists that are running them raw and ragged. And they're hoping that their preaching of Christ will irritate Paul's chains all the more. Unlike Paul's friends, their passion was to advance their personal agendas rather than the gospel. Motivated by selfish ambition, they sought to persuade others to join their party, imagining that Paul was looking on with envy. They thought Paul was something like them. They thought, as we gather Paul's disciples, perhaps he will envy and become jealous of us. Rather than seeking to exalt Christ through Paul's chains, they sought to exalt themselves by gaining their own following. As MacArthur says, being maligned and misrepresented is something that we should expect from the unsaved world. We should not be surprised, and we saw last week, that as we stand boldly for Christ, unbelievers are going to grind their teeth at you. Because the gospel declares that they're lost in their deadness in Adam, in their transgressions and sins, and they can do nothing. And that they will rage against the Lord and His Messiah. It's not surprising that the unsaved world malign us, but the hard thing to accept is when it's believers, other preachers, who falsely accuse us. This can be quite discouraging, and we should understand that. Paul is a man with like passions as we have. He was rejoicing in his chains, but he was also rejoicing in something I believe that was far more painful than his imprisonment. The fact that his own brothers and sisters, whom Christ had redeemed, were not doing all things without quarreling. That they were not esteeming others as more important than themselves. As I was reading in chapter 2, Paul sends Timothy. Why? Because you know his proven worth. He's not like them. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. And how this must have grieved his heart. And oh, how grace must have been so much greater to encourage Paul as his own kindred, so to speak. We're persecuting him. It's one thing to to be persecuted by non-family members. It's another thing when your own family turns on you, when your best friends turn on you. And yet, God is bringing about His redemptive purposes through this. These preachers were not attacking Paul's theology. Once again reminds me, head knowledge is not enough to be saved. It's not enough to have your theology right. It's not enough to say, I know what the Word says and that's enough. No, they weren't attacking Paul's theology. They were attacking his person and his integrity. They had no difference in the imperatives and tenets of the gospel. No, their difference was their motive. I'm not sure what made them jealous of Paul. Commentators love to write pages on it. Paul doesn't say. And Paul doesn't say on purpose. He doesn't want the Philippians to get caught up in details. He wants them to focus on one thing. The gospel's progressing. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about how they're stirring things up. Don't worry about what they're doing or who they are or how many there are. They're doing this and that's enough. Focus on the gospel. And so I don't want to spend 5 or 10 minutes trying to show you why were they jealous of Paul. All that matters is they were, and God is using their ill motives to advance the gospel. You can read any commentary. They love to talk about what's in between the lines. I'd rather not. As horrific as this may seem to our ears, we, as believers, are just as prone. We who are in the church are just as prone to consume ourselves with this trash of envy and rivalry, seeking to elevate the Reformed Baptist denomination above all others. That's trash. That's not right. I hope you check your heart. I need to check my heart often, that my motives aren't like theirs. Rivalry and strife between unbelievers is disgusting. That's not what Paul prays for. Paul prays that their love might abound, so they might be what? Blameless and pure. Not rank with rivalry and strife. Being orthodox is not enough. Paul says, let your love abound. Yes, it has to have knowledge, but let your love abound. Not just your knowledge. Let your love abound unceasingly. So that you might understand the heart of God. As you love God more, you will love others more. And you will discern and approve what things are necessary or vital. These people had missed it. They were focusing on the trivialities of life. They had missed what was important. A side note, Philippians 1:9-11 has changed my life. I hope it will yours. Memorize that prayer. I've just been viewing all of Scripture through it, especially Philippians. Memorize that. Pray that for yourself and pray that for others. Their love was not abounding. And I am certain that Paul was praying for these people who are against him, that their love might abound, that they might approve what is best. So opposite of what he's going to explain in chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which was also in Christ. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. That's why we need to pray Philippians 1:9-11 every day. Because these are believers. They're not unbelievers, and we're going to establish that later. These are believers. And we're still fighting the effects of indwelling sin. We're in Christ. But Adam is still close at hand. And how easy it is for us to forget and lapse back in to our fallenness. So we see here, there's a reaction to Paul's imprisonment. The gospel goes forth among the unbelievers, and the believers are strengthened. And then within this strengthening of believers, there's two groups Paul shows us that are both preaching Christ. One group is preaching Christ out of goodwill. They have good intentions. They're seeking Christ's good and glory. And they're seeking Paul's best and his good. They're preaching Christ out of love because they know that God is behind this. God is in this imprisonment. And then he shows us that there's others who are just like vultures. They're Christian vultures. And the church is rank with them. And sometimes your pastor is one of them, who's just waiting for an opportunity to gather a following, which is why we have plurality of elders, by the way. That's the danger of having one pastor. I'm a proud man. And if you're judging me, well, I would guarantee you're proud people too. And we're all seeking little followings. That's what these people were doing. And yet, Paul says, look to the orchestrator. Look to the conductor. All this is redounding to the purpose of the gospel. And God is furthering his redemptive purposes to draw in those who are to be saved. So, the believer's reaction to Paul's imprisonment. That's the first reaction. What is Paul's reaction to theirs? What is Paul's reaction to their preaching of the gospel? Verse 18. What then? What are we to think about this? What is my conclusion? Only one thing. That in every way, whether in pretense or with false motives or in purity and sincerity and truth, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is continually being proclaimed, and therefore I continually rejoice. At the end of the day, after all of the believers' efforts to oppose Paul, they, like the unbelievers, have only succeeded in doing the thing that matters most to him and the thing that matters most to Christ. They have preached the gospel. And therefore, Paul rejoices. It's in the present tense. Paul is rejoicing. As the gospel goes out, he's rejoicing. It's not just a good day for Paul. It's not he's just sitting there one day, I rejoice today. All the other 6 days of the week, I don't. But Paul is continually rejoicing. He sees that his imprisonment has served, and it's catching fire, and it's building, and it cannot stop. It is a fierce locomotive that not even the potholes of unbelievers or the various obstacles of believers, nothing can stop that rolling ball called the gospel. And therefore, Paul rejoices. Paul rejoices because Christ is being magnified. Nothing can steal Paul's God-given joy. Paul understood that he's expendable. The gospel is not. Believers are expendable. The gospel is not. Paul's own privacy and freedom were merely incidental. And he cared nothing for personal recognition or credit. Neither his painful chains nor even the more painful criticism of his rivals could keep him from rejoicing because Christ is being proclaimed. Which always leads to the growth and maturing of the church. It's almost like Paul was dead to the world. It's almost as if Paul was blind to all of the attempts of Satan and the flesh to stop him. It's like Paul was listening to a beautiful CD, and that's all he could hear. He was not looking out the window. How are you doing, Paul? All I hear is this beautiful CD playing. I don't really care about anything else that's going on. I'm sitting here, and I'm hearing the beautiful sound of the gospel going forth. Nothing else matters. You might know that song. I have intentionally not wanted to do a massive exegesis because there are 9 applications, which should show you that the Bible is highly practical. If you want a better exegesis, then we'll focus as we go through Philippians, and even tonight, we're going to go through Mark 8 and 9. And I want to encourage you to bring your unbelieving friends. Well, come yourself as well. It's going to be a good old gospel presentation. What is a Christian? What is a follower of Christ? And then we're also having the Lord's table, something I hope you'll prepare yourself for this afternoon. My applications I draw from verses 12 last week and this week. And they're not the same, so remember the points from last week. Number one, suffering to the glory of God encourages those who are watching. Suffering to the glory of God encourages those who are watching. Be not mistaken, people are watching you. If cancer strikes or some kind of persecution comes, people are watching. Not just unbelievers, but believers. Paul's suffering encouraged the believers. So often we take our eyes off the purposes of our afflictions. Sometimes we focus on the key change or the way that the song has kind of changed. No, what's the purpose of it? God has a great purpose in it. Memorize Romans 8:28. Not just some things, but all things work out for the good of those who love God through Christ. Do not take your eyes off the purposes of your afflictions. Do not focus on the circumstances. Let our eyes be fixed upon the prize. And we'll look at that in chapter 3. Paul says, I'm forgetting what is behind and instead focusing on what is ahead. I'm looking up. My citizenship is somewhere higher. I'm not focused on my chains. My citizenship is not in a Roman or Ephesian jail. It's not anywhere. It is in heaven. And God is using this. My eyes are not fixed on the circumstance. They're fixed on the purpose. Paul sees the hand of God in all of this. And Paul knew that others are watching him. Know that others are watching you in your trials. May they see in your life and in my life what are the things that are most excellent. May they see that you're proving the things that count. What are the vital things in life? They often come and rise to a head in suffering. The chaff of life is burnt away and you see what makes a man or a woman in their suffering. Others are watching. Approve what is best so others may see. Just as cowardice is contagious, so also is courageousness. Remember that. Suffering will come. May God use it to draw in unbelievers, and may He use your suffering, or those who you know, tell them this. Don't waste it. Encourage those who are watching. Further the gospel than your suffering. Second, it reminds us that believers will not be perfected until the day of Christ. Some people still think that once you become a Christian, you're perfect. That's why a lot of people don't come to church. They say, oh, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You still sin. You know what? We do. Believers still have strife and contention between themselves. Paul prays that they might be pure and blameless at the day of Christ. Tell others that we're saved by grace, but it's that same grace that's sanctifying us. Believers will not be perfected until the day of Christ. The ones afflicting Paul are believers. He says, and most of the brothers, in verse 14, these are those who are purchased by Christ. They're brothers. Paul's not trashing them as he's going to. The Judaizers in chapter 3. Or Galatians. Or the libertine theology being propounded in 2 Corinthians. No, Paul doesn't rebuke their theology. They're believers. They're proclaiming Christ. Three times he says that. Therefore, we need to pray for ourselves and pray for others that their love might abound more and more. That God's sanctifying love and grace might continue in their lives and in ours. If we were perfected, we wouldn't need love to abound. It would be already overflowing. Don't be surprised that there are so many different denominations. We're not perfect. We've not all arrived yet. There might have been a clash in denominations. Paul might have been a Reformed Baptist. Probably was, because he was pretty biblical. Just kidding. Don't be surprised if there's little strifes and envies. Pray for them. Understand that believers will not be perfected until the day of Christ. Third, this should make us check our motives for preaching the gospel. Are we seeking to build grace community? Are we seeking to build our little church? Are we seeking to build Christ's church? I do want to see this church grow, but I pray that my heart will overflow with love so that if the church across the street is preaching the gospel and growing and we're not, then I'll rejoice anyways. It's not about us. It's not about our building. It's about Christ. Remember that. Check your motives when you preach the gospel. As we're filled with love, our motives will become more pure and blameless. Fourth, and I love this point, we're reminded of the power of the gospel. God's word is powerful. No matter what the motives of those who proclaim it, God's word does its work. It's like a sword. You don't need to take samurai training. It helps. But a small child can pick up a sword and cut off my hand. The sword is sharp. It does its work. It can work in those who have ill intentions. Think of Jonah. He didn't want the word to go forth because he knew what would happen. Jonah's motives weren't right. What happens? Massive revival in Nineveh. It surely wasn't because he was passionately preaching. Maybe on the judgment he was. But he wasn't passionately telling them about a God of love. He wasn't passionately telling them about the good news that God offers, that He can forgive sins. His motives weren't right. And yet what happens? Massive revival. That's the power of the Word. Isaiah 55, some of you might know this. God's Word will not return to Him void, but will what? Accomplish all that He purposes for it. Let the Word go forth. They say it's like a lion. Just let it out and it will do what it has to. Think of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, or for, or that leads to salvation for all that believe. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is manifested. I like this quote. The virtue lies in the gospel, not in the gospeler. In the exposition, and not the expounder. I thought this was good too for me. Why, it's far better for you to have a faithful pastor who preaches the gospel day in and day out than having an eloquent man who tells stories and has a great storehouse of knowledge in the world. That is not what saves people. It's what gathers a crowd. And I might not be the greatest preacher in the world, but by God's grace, I will preach the gospel. And if peradventure I pass away or pass on, remember, a faithful preacher who preaches the gospel will do this church greater good than a man who can move his lips very well and excite your emotions and make you cry with illustrations and heart-gripping stories. They might help. But the power is in the gospel. It's the gospel, not the gospeler. Let us remember, the truth is more powerful than the package it comes in. Do you remember on ordination day? That's what Steve Harris talked about. The gospel, the truth is more powerful than the package it comes in. While we detest the abominable profaneness of men who so dreadfully abuse the gospel, let us not cease to rejoice at the good effects which God produces by their hands. Let us hold the thorns of such plants in horror and gather with thanksgiving the roses. That's pretty interesting. That's the gospel. It doesn't matter if the person saying it has thorny motives. Rejoice that it produces roses. And so you don't need to be the world's greatest witness or evangelist. All you need to know is the gospel. Can you tell people the gospel? You don't need to show them the doctrine of, I don't know, God's sovereignty and all that stuff. You need to know that. But do you know the gospel? You don't need Greek or Hebrew. All you need to do is unleash the line of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. The gospel brings change. The only way, fifthly, the gospel goes forth is by preaching it. The only way. The gospel is powerful, but you cannot pray the gospel into someone's heart. You could pray for eternity for someone to be saved. And you know what? Unless you preach them the gospel, they will not be saved. People are not saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Prayer is needed, but it's the gospel. Romans 10. Paul will go on to say, how then will they believe in whom they've never heard? They need to understand because it's preached to them. Verse 14. But how are they to call on Him who they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? It's no good praying for the natives in Papua New Guinea. We've got to send missionaries to them. Not just to build them huts, but to preach the gospel. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? There it is. Paul rejoices in this. Christ is continually being proclaimed and preached. That's how the gospel is going forth. It's being preached three times in this small section. Paul rejoices. And so we say, the only way Paul can rejoice as the gospel goes forth is by preaching it. Sixth, as we saw, the one point I want you to see. God is advancing His redemptive purposes despite what we think is the best way for Him to do so. Paul wants to remind the believers in Philippi who are also going through persecution, who are also experiencing trouble without. We're going to see that later in chapter 1. But also trouble within. Contention's breaking in. There's conflict. Paul's showing them, act like me. The same thing's going on to you. Remember, God is still doing a work. He who began a good work in you, what? Will bring it to completion. God is advancing His purposes of the gospel. All human circumstances are in God's hands. All. And God is using all human circumstances to advance His great passion. And what is God's great passion? The proclamation of the sufficiency of Christ to sinners. That sinners would be saved and that believers would be encouraged and grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is advancing His redemptive purposes despite what we think is the best way. And often in our carnal mind we think suffering is not good. Because suffering is not comfortable. God's ways are not like ours. In my devotions, I'm ripping through the Pentateuch, and I'm in Numbers now. And it's the great story of God assembling His mighty army. And He's in the midst of it with the ark, and He's got His 3333 surrounding it. And this army is marching in, marching to Zion, as it were. This powerful army. And then all of a sudden, as they get to the border, Moses is dead, and Aaron is dead, even Miriam's dead. Now what? How will God's redemptive purpose to bring forth His plans go forth? The people are in despair. And God does something that completely blows our mind. He does not use a believer. He does not use another Moses yet. He does not bring Joshua to the scene yet. God's working is so much greater than ours. He uses who? Balaam. And for three chapters, Balaam shows that God is sovereignly advancing His purpose to bring them into the land. He uses a pagan who is for hire. Not even a pagan can curse at the pay of Balak. God is redempting, is bringing forth His redemptive purposes in ways we would never expect. But mark my word, He is. And I rejoice that He can use Balaam's. How much more can He use Joshua's? The example of Christ's crucifixion we saw last week blew their mind. Satan thought he'd won. Aha! I've crucified the Messiah. No, God advances His redemptive purposes in ways we would never imagine. And Christ is gloriously risen on the third day. You know what? This was in God's mind before Adam even fell. God's ways are higher than ours. Don't try to figure them out all the time. Trust in them. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, we've seen that. The folly of the cross is the wisdom of God. He's using the folly of a crucified Savior to save His elect. Something that you might recall, as in the book of Ruth, God works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Remember that. Remember that. Naomi didn't understand it, but God was bringing forth a king. Philippians might not have understood it. God is bringing forth His purposes. 7. Since God has promised the gospel's triumphant victory, let us boldly speak His word without fear. That builds off the last point. God has promised it. Nothing can stop it. And so what are we waiting for? Let us boldly speak His word, even if it brings suffering. This is what God has planned. We, like Paul, should be looking for every opportunity possible to preach the gospel. Men like George Whitefield understood the power of the gospel. It said of him that he could not be with a person for more than 15 minutes before he told them about Christ and asked them about the state of their soul and if they had been forgiven of their sins. Whitefield knew the power of the gospel. The gospel will triumph. In Revelation, that glorious gospel is in the sky, and it triumphs as God is on His throne. Understand that it is victorious, and therefore follow in this glorious procession. So like Paul in 2 Corinthians, be led by the glorious procession of the gospel leading the way, and just join team with it and proclaim it. Again, flashy and eloquent gospel presentations, though good, are not necessary. The gospel's advancing. Let the gospel be dear to you and on your lips. God has and can use anyone as a soul winner. Be encouraged in this. Be encouraged. God can make you a soul winner because the gospel is triumphant. Preach the gospel wherever and whenever you can. At work, on the bus, with your unbelieving family, don't tire of it. They might lock you up in prison, but you must. Woe is me if what? Preach not the gospel. God has sovereignly placed you where you are for a specific purpose. I, as your pastor, Rod, cannot talk to the people you work with. Or Noni. Or Marvin. I can't get in to the nursing facility. I can't meet your customers, Mark. But God wants you to be a soul winner, and He has sovereignly put you where you are. You may be not in chains, but understand, just as God had ordained Paul to be in that prison in shackles, God has ordained you where you are to preach the gospel. Don't waste it. How are your circumstances, your job, your suffering, your family, making your gospel preaching more effective? Use what God has put in your life to advance the gospel. How might your circumstances allow others to hear the gospel? Your circumstances are different than mine. As Christina's pastor said, I can't invite everybody to church. I can't preach the gospel to everybody in the world. But I can encourage you, where you're at, to be a soul winner. God has promised the triumphant victory of the gospel. Let us be encouraged to proclaim it fearlessly. It's won. The battle's done. Read Revelation. There's a great multitude. God will save His elect. What are we waiting for? 8thly, being gospel-centered is diametrically opposed to being self-centered. That's just a fancy word for Diametrically means they're on opposite ends. They cannot exist together. It's like oil and water. Being gospel-centered is contrary or diametrically opposed to being self-centered. And we saw this again last week. Can we say this? The kingdom does not depend on me. The Lord is able to use other people. The church is not dependent on me. The Lord's work is not entirely dependent on me. The kingdom will go on just fine without me. No man, no preacher is indispensable. Oh yeah. Life is not about me. You remember that from last week? Life is not about you. And I hope that you will rejoice no matter what God brings your way, because you are gospel-centered. You are Christ-centered. You're not circumstantially centered. You're not self-centered. You're not outward-centered on what is happening to you. No, you're gospel-centered. Paul's well-being was not restricted or tied up in his personal circumstances. Why could he rejoice in all things? Because he was gospel-centered. The point is this. It's not about who wins others to Christ, rather that they are one to Christ. And as they're one to Christ, God is glorified. Christ is exalted. And therefore we should rejoice. So often we, who are Calvinistic in our doctrine, look down upon other denominations, especially Arminians. And we'd rather criticize the Arminians partaking the gospel to the ends of the earth and who are knocking on doors and telling everybody they can about Christ. And we'd rather criticize them than join them. Isn't that sick irony? We'd rather sit inside in our group of five or six people and attack them. But they're doing what delights God. We'd rather criticize them who are preaching the gospel instead of joining them. Never forget the story of a pastor in a small church in Ontario. He drove by a monstrous church every Sunday and he got upset as he drove by because it was packed. And the church was packed with believers. But he was upset because they weren't Calvinistic. It's not about me or Calvin. It's about Christ. And we're not all perfect. The church was gospel-centered and winning scores of people to Christ. And here's this bitter man stirring up envy and rivalry in his heart because his church is small. Said obviously they weren't preaching the true gospel there. Do you rejoice when the gospel is being preached and bearing fruit by others? The Philippians didn't quite know how to react to the progress of the gospel amongst other preachers. And Paul says, look at my example. Rejoice. It doesn't matter what denomination they're in. The gospel is being preached, and therefore the saints are being built up and edified. The church is growing and becoming mature. Rejoice, who cares if they're not Reformed Baptist? Being gospel-centered transforms our lives. It allows us to view things differently. When we're living for the exaltation of Christ and we're abounding in love, we see things differently. Let's not do anything. Let's not attack them. Let us praise God in His sovereign grace, in the power of the gospel, for saving people without even using us. It's all about Him. Let us be gospel-centered. Therefore, no experience in this life can abase me that exalts Him. No experience in life will abase you if it exalts Christ. That's gospel-centered thinking. This is the principle of the cross. Finally, I'd encourage you to keep inviting unbelievers, because I hope to preach the gospel every morning and every evening. Ninthly, what is the glorious gospel? that causes Paul to rejoice in all circumstances. Paul rejoices in the gospel. So should we, what is the gospel? If I asked you, more importantly, if an unbeliever said, well, what is this good news that Christianity is all about? Can you tell them? And Paul rejoices in this gospel that God has set apart His Son from before time to bring a certain people to Himself that will glorify God through the Son. 1 Corinthians 15, that all things will be put under the Son's feet, and when the end comes, the Son will give them back to the Father so that the Father may be all in all. And how are these given to Christ? They hear the gospel. And what is that? That God loves sinners and so loved them that in this way He sent His Son to die so that if they would believe in His atoning sacrifice and believe all that Christ is as God has done for them, they would be saved from their sins. And they would live to the praise of the glory of God's grace. The gospel is the good news that what man has done in sin, Christ has overturned and reversed in obedience. The gospel is that no man can save himself. It's good news because Christ can. That Christ can take dead men and give them life by the power of His Word as it's proclaimed, and make them a new creation and ambassadors for Christ, and give them joy and peace and meaning in this life. That's the gospel. The gospel transforms lives, and Paul is rejoicing. I would encourage you to try to get the gospel down into a relatively appropriate size to tell others. If you have a couple minutes with someone, can you tell them the gospel? Or can you just say, I'll just read your Bible, it's in there somewhere. You need to know the gospel and how all Scripture is centered on Christ, the perfect representation of God, the exact imprint of His glory, coming down, fulfilling all the promises of being a king, reigning over a people, being a suffering servant. Gospel is good news. Because in the gospel, the great physician condescends and saves sinners and makes them righteous. If you don't know Christ this morning, I pray that the gospel and its power will convert you now. My pleading won't, but oh, the gospel will. Paul rejoices when the gospel goes forth. God rejoices when it goes forth too. You know why? Because the Bible says that when one sinner repents and turns from his anti-God ways and trusts in Christ, you know what happens in heaven? God rejoices. And so should we. Oh, that God will rejoice. I pray that God will bring in many people here, if He so wills, that will repent and cause Him to rejoice. And that we correspondingly would rejoice too. I want us to be a gospel-centered church. I want us to be like Paul. I want us to be so radically transformed by the gospel that it permeates every facet of our life. What then, Paul? What then? What then, Grace Community? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's close. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that Your Word goes forth and accomplishes what You have purposed for it. Thank You for condescending grace that saves vile sinners like me and gives them hope and gives them the great message of reconciliation. That God was in the world reconciling men to Himself through Jesus Christ, not counting their transgressions and trespasses against them. But when faith occurs, that glorious transaction, when Christ becomes their sin, and He becomes their righteousness. Oh God, I thank You for that good news. What an awesome message we have in this hopeless world. And Paul rejoices as it goes forth. Let us, well Lord, let us be used to take the gospel to all the rest where You've placed us, to take it to our co-workers and family members and friends. And may the gospel be on our lips that would also encourage us as believers. May we fellowship, may our conversation be gospel saturated. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who have been living a life rejecting you and your free offer. The offer that your hand has come down from heaven is offering them forgiveness of sins and life in Christ. Oh God, I pray that your hand would come down and not just offer it, but your hand would rip their old heart out and give them a new one. Make the gospel glorious to them and make it glorious to us. Make it as glorious to us as it was to Paul. So that as it goes forth, we might rejoice. Let us be a rejoicing church. Lord, keep us safe this morning and afternoon and bring us back. I pray that your gospel will go forth once again and Christ will be exalted. Thank you, Spirit, for showing us how glorious is the Father and how glorious is the Son. Oh, how humble you are. Hear our song now, Lord. May our lives be once again offered to you in service of the gospel. Let us become slaves again to your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.